today we kick off a new series called One. We're discussing what it means to be one, what it means to be united together. It's an important theme, it's an important topic. In particular, we are focusing on Philippians. We're actually going to cover many of the verses from Philippians in 3 weeks. So we'll be moving relatively quickly, but I hope and trust you'll actually see something of the theme of one, of being united together. Today we're going to consider being united in Christ. Next week, united in suffering. And the third week, united in love. All three of those themes actually run throughout the whole of the book. And so we will actually jump around Philippians a little bit. And likewise, we'll also spend at least a few moments in John's Gospel, kind of exploring those themes as well. Who's excited to dig into God's Word? That was four people that time. That was really great. Well, why don't we pray? I'm going to pray you with a traditional prayer that Christians pray on this particular 15th Sunday after Trinity Sunday in the traditional church calendar. I'm going to pray that God would speak to us through His Word. Let's pray. Keep your church, we ask, O Lord, with your perpetual mercy. And because the frailty of people without you cannot but fall, keep us ever by your help and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we ask you right now that you would speak to us through the word that we've heard read out, through the other verses that we will read. We thank you that your word is living and active. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would not only illuminate these words for us, giving us faith to believe them, but Lord, would you change us in response to this word? And Father, we pray this boldly and confidently because Jesus is alive. And all of God's people said, Amen. Don't Look Up is a Netflix original film starring Leonardo DiCaprio, Jennifer Lawrence, Meryl Streep, Kate Blanchett. A star-studded cast. Quick show of hands if you've seen Don't Look Up. Maybe half of us have seen it. If you haven't seen it, it is all about two low-level astronomers, Leonardo DiCaprio's character and Jennifer Lawrence's character, who go on a giant media tour to warn humankind of an approaching comet that will destroy planet Earth. Now, early in the movie, they're speaking with the US president, played by Meryl Streep, and warning her that there is a 99.78% chance that the comet will hit in 6 months' time. Apparently, scientists never want to say 100%. So this is pretty much as close as you can get to saying 100% without saying it. And the president, she says, well, let's call it 70% and move on. You know, and one of the scientists says, well, it's not even close to 70%. And then the president, she says, well, you cannot go around saying to people there's a 100% chance they're going to die. You know, it's just nuts. It is. It's a fascinating movie. It's a funny movie on a whole bunch of levels. But I think the movie raises a really important question. And the question is, how do you live knowing the end is coming? Now, there's various responses in the movie. Some dedicate themselves to making a difference. Others are like, well, stuff it. We're all going to die anyway. Others say, hey, look up and get ready. And others say, don't look up. And you won't have to therefore live in fear. You know, and then there's others who just want to enjoy a great concert, find meaning in a relationship, pursue wild living, enjoy good food. You know, but outside of the movie Don't Look Up, it's actually a really important question, isn't it? Not just in a fictitious situation in a movie, but how do you live knowing the end is coming? Have you thought about that question before? Do we simply avoid looking up? Well, I don't think that's actually an option. We need to actually have our eyes open. And when we understand the end of all things, it ought to shape the way that we live now. You know, as we gather week by week as the people of God, we believe what God says in His Word. Amen? Amen? Okay, no one agrees with that statement. And so what that means is life in this age, if we're going to believe what God's Word says, it has an end date. history is heading toward a certain end. And so our question, how do you live knowing the end is coming? It's important for us to understand, therefore, well, when is the end and where is God taking things? What will the end look like? And so the first thing I want you to notice across Philippians is the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Number one, the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the end. Which day of Christ? Well, there's two great days of Christ. The first coming of Christ about 2,000 years ago, and the second coming of Christ in about 3 weeks. Just jokes. Yeah, good jokes, Dave. Good jokes. Who's with me? Jesus doesn't even know in the gospel, so we don't know how many weeks away it is. But we actually live, do we not, in between the 2 days of Christ. But I want to focus for a moment on the second day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, sometime in the future. So if you've got a Bible, keep it out and keep it open. And look with me in the book of Philippians. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it in the first century to a church in Philippi, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And he wrote this letter while he was in prison, while he was suffering. And it's the letter that is marked by tangible joy. And I think part of the reason for Paul's joy in the letter is his confidence about the future. Paul writes with a clear frame of reference about the future. Notice it with me. Have a look at Philippians chapter 1 from our reading, verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day, from the first day until now. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is confident that God is at work in these Philippian believers and that God will finish his work in them when? At the day of Jesus Christ. And then by the end of the paragraph, in his prayer for them, he prays that they will be loving, that they will be discerning, that they will be holy, ready for the day of Christ. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, we have the day of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, we have the day of Christ. And then he urges these believers, flick along with me to chapter 2. In verse 14, we have another reference to the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Another reference to the day of Christ. It's interesting. Paul hopes to see gospel fruit in these people so that on that day of Christ, he will know that his labor in the Lord was worth it. How do you live? Question from the beginning. Knowing the end is coming. Well, first of all, know that the end is coming. God is at work in the world to bring all things to a conclusion, to a head, and ultimately under a head. We looked at Ephesians earlier this year, and we learnt that God's plans in Ephesians chapter 1 is to unite all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that will happen for certain on the day of Christ. Do you want to know what the day of Christ will look like? Well, you get a bit of a glimpse of it in chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will be a glorious day. It will be a glorious day when all people will acknowledge what Christians already know. Knees will bow, tongues will confess that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. You know, people can reject Jesus in this life, but no one will escape the eternal reality that everything is about Jesus, and all things will be united under him. And so for those who belong to Jesus, the day of Christ will be a wonderful day, will it not? Lord, speed that day. However, for some, the day of Christ will be a day of dread. For those who failed to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in this life, for those who failed to bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord, which is actually one of Paul's goals in this letter. He says there is an end coming. It's the day of Christ. It's all about him. And the question, one of the questions we must ask off the back of reading Philippians, are we ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Will that day be a day of joy, or will that day be a day of dread? It'll be a day of joy for those who are already trusting in Christ. It will be a day of dread for those who failed to acknowledge his lordship in this life. The end is coming. How can we be sure that we will stand on that day? How can we be sure that it will be a day of joy? Well, it's actually by looking back to the first coming of Christ. Point one, we've considered the day of Christ and this frame of reference that Paul has as he looks forward. But Philippians also paints a clear picture of the first coming of Christ, and in particular, point two, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes who we are. It changes our identity. It changes our future. It even changes our past. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, what we see is the difference that the resurrection of Christ made, firstly, to the Apostle Paul. We'll move fairly quickly through it, but pick it up with me in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But," verse 7, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You know, in this passage here, Paul has two columns. He has a profit column and he has a loss column. And did you notice what he puts in his loss column? He puts his family, he puts his religious deeds, he puts his tribal identity, he puts his education, he puts his zeal. He says all of these things are loss. And in the profit column, there is one thing: Christ. Christ. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then in verse 8, he puts everything literally in the loss column. Look what he says, chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Why is everything counted as loss for the Apostle Paul? Because of Christ. Because he knows Christ. He gains Christ. He trusts Christ. You know, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because," important word there, "because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." You know, the most valuable thing in the whole world is knowing Christ. It's written in our mission statement. We want to know Christ. But it's not just knowing about Christ, but having a relationship with Christ, knowing him intimately, walking with him. And when you know that Christ is of infinite value, you can count everything else as loss. More than that, look at verse 8, it continues. He says, for Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says losing everything is okay when you gain Christ. You see, we consider everything else, not just the bad things in our lives, but also the good things and the right things in our lives are rubbish. You know, the word there literally is dung, a pile of poo compared to gaining Christ. And yet losing all things and gaining Christ, we need to understand, is an unbeatable trade. Your religiosity, your possessions, your wins, even your family are rubbish compared to possessing the greatest treasure in the whole wide world, knowing Christ and gaining Christ. But more than that, have a look at verse 9 as it continues, and it says, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Look, it's worth just stopping for a moment and considering some of the truths in this verse. One of the universal truths and one of the clear truths in all of Scripture is that God is righteous. And in order to stand in the presence of a righteous and holy God, we need to be holy and we need to be righteous. There's two ways to be made righteous. Number one is to do it through our obedience to the law. How's that tracking for you? It's actually impossible to be made righteous by our obedience to the law. And so thanks be to God for the second way that we can be made righteous. We can be made righteous through receiving righteousness as a gift, by trusting, by having faith in him. You see, the reason we can stand righteous is not because of anything we do, any laws we keep, or good deeds we perform, but because of Christ. He kept the laws on our behalf. He lived a perfectly righteous life in our place. And then he died a sacrificial death in our place and for our sin. Now, we won't read it now. We'll actually spend some more time on this passage in future weeks. But the first part of Philippians chapter 2, just even scan your eyes over that famous passage there. We actually touched on it a few weeks ago as well in a different talk. But as you scan your eyes over that passage, what you'll notice is Jesus is the one who is in very nature God, became a man, choosing to serve, choosing humility, choosing obedience, obedience even to death upon the cross. It is only through trusting in Christ and what he has done at the cross that we can stand as righteous in the presence of God. That's good news. Amen? But if that's not enough, the paragraph concludes verse 10 and says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Death could not hold Jesus down. The hope that is now ours through Jesus, through knowing Christ, yes, we share in his sufferings, it says in verse 10, but we also share in his resurrection. Just as Jesus' tomb is empty, our tombs will also be empty. And that's really good news, because regardless of what you face, regardless of what we as Christians face in this life, the future is actually always bright for those knowing, gaining, and trusting in Christ. And it might be that even right now, you just need to be reminded that the future is good because resurrection is good. Jesus was raised, and you are raised, and you will be raised physically, imperishably. With him, your tomb will be empty. You see, the resurrection of Christ and being raised with Christ, therefore, is to shape our identity. Because we're not defined by what we do, but what's been done for us. We are not defined by what's been done to us, or where we're from, or what we're interested in. We are defined by Christ and what he has done for us. You see, knowing the resurrected Christ now is what actually prepares us to meet the resurrected Christ on the day of Christ. We can be confident on the second day of Christ because of what Christ has accomplished on the first day of Christ, in the first coming of Christ, in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and indeed his triumphant resurrection. Now, many of you know that as well as working for this new church, I also spend some of my time each week working for an organization called Open Doors, serving persecuted Christians all around the world. And the end of last year, I had the opportunity to visit Egypt and meet persecuted Christians and learn from their stories, see some of the Open Doors local partners and the impact that they're having on the ground. And a story I'm about to share is a story I shared just after I got back almost a year ago from this particular trip. And so some of you may have heard this story before, but the vast majority of you weren't here a year ago. And so slight apology to those who've heard it, I share this story regularly in the context of Open Doors, and I'm constantly moved by it. But the photo up on the screen is probably the highlight day for me of the whole trip. We visited this place called St. Mark's Cathedral in downtown Cairo. We learn about St. Mark, the evangelist, the first, I guess, missionary who helped take the gospel to Egypt, the guy that wrote Mark's gospel in the Bible, who was actually martyred because of his gospel proclamation. But after kind of learning his story, it's a beautiful, beautiful building, but we kind of, off the tourist trail, made our way up some rickety stairs, a maze of stairs, a dodgy lift into a back room of this cathedral for what was a really confronting and harrowing experience and solemn experience visiting something called the Martyrs Hall. This was actually the moment I'd been waiting for since before even setting out on the trip. Rewind to a story that I first learnt in 2015. There were 21 foreign workers, 20 men from Egypt, one man from Ghana who were working in another North African country to the left of Egypt in Libya. These 21 men were kidnapped by terrorists because they were known as followers of Jesus. They were forced into a camp for 3 weeks, and each day they were urged to deny Jesus Christ, to turn away from their faith. But as the 3 weeks went on, the pressure grew more and more intense. But all 21 of these men stood firm in Christ, refusing to deny their allegiance to their Lord and their Savior. These are courageous men. In Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These were the men, even in this moment, knew that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So consequently, in January 2015, they were marched out onto a Libyan beach. Maybe you even saw some of these images in orange overalls, and they were executed brutally at the hands of extremists. And this act of brutality, it was filmed and then broadcast all around the world. I still remember learning that story when that news first broke. But I also remember when that news first broke, also being inspired by the immediate and reflexive words of love, grace, and gospel confidence from the pastor of many of the men that were killed that day. 17 of those men actually came from the one local church community back in Egypt. And yet listen to these words that the pastor said. He said this: "From the Egyptian church to ISIS, we love you and have pity on you and pray that God may open your eyes so that you can see the true light in Jesus Christ. We're not intimidated by your threats. Death is a vanquished enemy for us, vanquished by the power of the Christ. In his resurrection from the dead, we are not armed and we're not militant, but our prayers are stronger than all your weapons." What a remarkable response from a people who know, gain, and trust in Christ. This faith community led by this pastor believe in the resurrection of the dead. They know that death is not the end for those who belong to Jesus. These are a people who are ready for the day of Christ because of their confidence in Christ's first coming. You know, it really was a solemn moment to kind of read through the monuments that were on the walls and hear that story once again. Now, before going into this particular Martyrs Hall, my expectation was that we were going to a hall to remember those 21 men killed back in 2015. And yet the reality was the Martyrs Hall had much more to say in the way of stories. Yes, we saw the monuments of these 21 men, but more than that, there were hundreds of monuments, multiple rooms, hundreds of ordinary people with portraits, as you can see in the picture, put portraits on the wall, a quote about their life, and then below that, a box of some keepsakes. It was haunting to walk past monument after monument. And yet the image that remained most vividly etched in my memory that day was discovering a whole line of empty monument boxes. They were already moving about fairly slowly, and I can remember just looking up and thinking, why are they empty? Well, they know that the reality of following Jesus in this nation is that more blood of Christians will be shed. These boxes will be filled. You know, the expectation for followers of Jesus in Australia is that hopefully following Jesus won't interrupt my schedule too much or bring about too much discomfort. I can kind of fit Jesus in. I value him, but you know, I want to be able to kind of live that comfortable life. The expectation for followers of Jesus in Egypt is that one day your picture and your plaque may be displayed above one of those boxes. What a challenge, and what an opportunity to believe the certain victory that is ours in Christ. To believe those words of chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What a powerful example of ordinary men, women, and even children who demonstrate to us what it means to be certain about the future because of our confidence in the power of the resurrected Christ. Well, here's where we've been. Number one, we've considered the day of Christ. That was all about looking forward to the end. Secondly, we've looked back and we've considered the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ in the gospel through his death and his resurrection. But back to our question from the start, how do you live knowing the end is coming? Well, if number one was all about the future and number two was all about the past, our third and final point is how that impacts the present. And we're going to turn for point number three, called the prayer of Christ, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Here's good news. If you are trusting in Christ, you are united to Christ. You already have union with him. You are united with him in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection. Yeah, and you are united to Christ and therefore united to all those who are also in Christ. All those who are also knowing, gaining and trusting in Christ, with some of that language from Philippians 3. And so I want you to turn with me to a stunning, breathtaking passage in all of Scripture, John 17. This chapter has a remarkable prayer. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer, and it's a profound moment when God the Son speaks with God the Father. Second, he prays for his disciples. And then third, he prays for us. Have you read this before? Jesus prays for believers throughout the ages. Check it out with me in verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for those who will believe the apostolic gospel that will be proclaimed by these who are here with Jesus overhearing these prayers. Now, this is an important point because there are some calls for unity today that totally disregard the truth of the gospel once for all delivered to the saints by that first generation of believers. Now, it is true that Christians divide over some ridiculous things sometimes, but let's not abandon truth for the sake of unity. The goal is not unity for the sake of unity. The goal is unity for the sake of the truth of Christ and his gospel. You see, Jesus is not praying that we would be united with those of other religions. Jesus is not praying that we would be united with those who've denied the gospel of Christ, undermining and rejecting the truths proclaimed by the apostles, the truths proclaimed in the Nicene Creed that we proclaim together, that Christians throughout the ages, the earlier version of that, the Apostles' Creed, is not written by the apostles, but is clearly based on the apostolic teaching of those first followers of Jesus. The call is not to be united with people who call themselves Christian, who aren't even proclaiming and continuing to believe the word that was passed on from that first generation. He says, I do not ask these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's phenomenal, isn't it? just like the Father and the Spirit and the whole, the Father and the Son and also the Holy Spirit are one, the prayer request there is that we too would be one in Him. It's an invitation, yes, for unity with one another, but ultimately it's unity with God. And look, verse 22 continues. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." You see, in some way, our unity together points to God's love for the world. As the world sees Christian brothers and sisters dwelling in unity, it points to God's love in the gospel. In verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You know, just a brief, I think, important theological insight. I believe that the prayer of Jesus in John 17 has already been answered, hasn't it? At the cross, we are one. In the heavenly realms, we are one body. We are already raised with Christ. We are already gathered around the throne of Christ. We are one, no matter how much we botch up our unity in this life. It already has been fulfilled. However, I think and trust that there's also an invitation from the ascended Christ in some way to live out that unity, not just in the heavenly realms and not just on the day of Christ, but now. This is who you are. You are one body. You are one people. You are one family. And so strive to live united with one another as one body, as one people, as one family. I love the opportunity I have through work with Open Doors to actually visit churches of all sorts of different denominations. And you know what? The denominations exist, and there's a whole bunch of historical reasons why things have happened at different points and why we kind of organize ourselves differently based on things that we believe or different things we may emphasize or different ways we govern ourselves. And that kind of just is. And yet, one of the things I'm struck by with the work with the persecuted church that I get to be part of is the way, no, there is actually a oneness. There is an opportunity to remember we're part of a bigger thing, regardless of the denominations that we might well find ourselves in. And to be totally honest, even in recent weeks and recent months, from people from very different backgrounds and very different denominations, there's a oneness. The church that we're in right now, Life Church, who own this space, we're a little bit different. We kind of approach things a bit differently. We're in different denominations. But the generosity of Jeff and Lee, the leaders of that church and others in that church, has been phenomenal. There's an opportunity to genuinely live out our oneness. We are united together in and through the gospel, even if there might be some things we do a little bit differently and emphasize a little bit differently as well. What a remarkable prayer and invitation from Christ. We are one. That has been fulfilled at the cross. But we strive. You know, it says in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We strive to live united together, to live out that heavenly reality. You know what, some of us, as we gather and as we conclude together this afternoon, maybe you're discouraged, you're disappointed, you've struggled to find unity, you've struggled to be united and know something of the oneness that, yeah, it might be yours if you're a follower of Jesus in Him, in the heavenly realms, but you want to have a taste of that here and now. Well, we began with that movie, Don't Look Up. But I want to conclude with an invitation to look up. And the invitation is to look up to Christ. How do you live, knowing the end is coming? You look up to Jesus. You see Him there, seated at the Father's right hand, longing for His appearing. And while we wait for that day of Christ, we strive to be united. We strive to live as one. And in our striving, we look to Jesus. We know who we are in Him. And we pray that Jesus, by His Spirit, will bring gospel unity in the truth. There's a remarkable old hymn called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It's been kind of re-released in recent years. Lauren Daigle, Josh Gorels. But I recently learnt the story of Helen Howarth Lemmel, the woman who wrote this hymn in the 1800s. Helen Lemmel was a prolific poet and hymn writer, and tragedy struck her. She developed an affliction that resulted in blindness. Her husband could not cope with the thought of a blind wife, and so he abandoned her. She had nowhere to turn but to wholly trust in the Lord. The words of the hymn have even greater power as you reflect upon the one who wrote them. Without even the ability with a physical eye to see Christ, to see anything, to be able to write these words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Brothers and sisters, let me urge you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to fix your eyes on him, that you would indeed look forward with great confidence about the day of Christ that is to come, because as you look back and look to Christ in his first coming, his death and his resurrection secures the future. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look forward to Christ, as we look back to Christ, and as we look around and seek to be those who are united in Christ, living out the oneness that Christ has achieved at the cross. Let me close. I'll invite you to actually stand as I close with these words from Philippians 3. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Oh, our gracious God, we ask that you'd help us to keep striving, to keep pressing on, to take hold of that which is ours because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you that we are united with Christ. Father, we want to thank you that you have invited us to enter into the relationship that you have with your Son and the Spirit for all of eternity. We're invited to know you, to be one with you, to have communion with you, to be forgiven by you, to be able to stand in your presence as those who have been made righteous because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. Lord, give us eyes to look back to the cross where Jesus died and rose, and give us eyes to look forward with confidence for the day of Christ. Lord, speed that day, but while we wait, give us eyes to keep seeing him, beholding him. And Lord, by your Spirit, may you work among us to continue to answer that prayer that's already had a loud amen from the cross, that we would live as those who are united, live as those who are one, that we would we'd strive to be at peace with all people. Father, we thank you that you are a God who continues to be at work powerfully by your word and your Spirit. And Lord, continue to minister to us now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.